Hear these words from the Gospel of John. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Then Peter and the other disciple set out and went toward the tomb. The two were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent down to look in and saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen wrappings lying there and the cloth that had been placed on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in. And he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples returned to their homes. May the Lord bless the reading of this word. I like the story about the church member who, after the Easter service, was shaking the preacher's hand outside the sanctuary right by the door. And he said, "Preacher, I hate to criticize, but you've gotten yourself into a rut. Every time I come to church, you're talking about the resurrection." It's true. On Easter, we do talk about the resurrection, and there's good reason for that. It's our story. It's our story. It defines us. We are the Easter people. It tells us who we are. It tells us what we are to do. It's very important to me to come this Sunday and to immerse myself in the scripture out of the Gospel of John, to hear the good news. Having attended on Friday for the Good Friday service and heard the scriptures, heard the narrative of the Passion, and those grim images of Jesus undergoing trial, of Jesus being scourged, of Jesus being crucified, executed in a barbaric manner, of Jesus saying, "I thirst, it is finished." At one point in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus looks to the heavens and says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Those are hard words to hear. And then to hear that his body was taken down, he was given to Joseph, who took him and placed him in the tomb. That narrative, that's not a satisfactory ending. We need something more. We need a healing balm. That's the sacred narrative. And then I would just confess to you on a personal basis, I needed some healing both for my eyes and my ears, because I made the mistake of, on my computer, I clicked on that story about the airline passenger who was dragged off the plane. And just seeing that actually happen, and the passengers were upset, and listening to the cries, the screeching of Dr. David Dow as he was forcibly removed from the plane. I mean, I'm just, my goodness, how could this happen? It was terrible. And then he came back on again and they removed him again. His nose was bleeding. We say, gosh, how could that happen in today's world? The pundits, of course, have gotten a hold of that. The late night comedians, they're telling all their jokes about it. Well, I saw one fake movie trailer that had superimposed the face of Tom Hanks on the picture of poor Dr. Dow, and it said, "Tom Hanks is overbooked." Then, you know, I was trying to think, well, if they did have that movie, what would the tagline be? And I thought, well, you know, in a world in which passengers are treated like cattle, one man said no. I was talking to Susan. She says, "Well, can you imagine if we did that in the church? You know, can you imagine if we looked over and said, 'Gee, I'm sorry, those of you in the West Transept, but we've got some members here who want their seats. You're sitting in their places.' So I'm going to read the names of four visitors. If you would please voluntarily leave the sanctuary. If you don't feel like walking out, that's fine. We've got ushers who'd be more than happy to drag you out, kicking and screaming." What a witness that would be. Gee. You think anybody forcibly dragged out of our sanctuary, you think they'd ever come back again? I don't think so. Reminds me of the poem by Dylan Thomas, "Do not go gentle into that good night, but rage, rage against the dying of the light." He wrote that poem for his father. His father was going blind. father was losing his sight. He was moving into the darkness. And so he counseled his father. He admonished his father, hold on. Hold on to your sight. And more than that, hold on to your life. We want you around. We want you to stick around. Savor every moment. Relish it. And father, hold on. Do not go gentle, but fight the good fight. His father did pass away, and the next year, Dylan Thomas passed away as well at the age of 39. It's true, we should hold on to the gift of life. It is a blessing. It should not be taken lightly. But we also have this thing that we call fear, existential fear, which is a dread. We are that unique creature that can conceive of the possibility of eternity, but experience teaches us that we're not going to get there in this mortal existence. And that creates a dread, an angst. We're afraid. What is in the dark abyss? What awaits us? The Easter moment is good news. We need not dread. We need not be afraid, either for ourselves or for our loved ones. But rather, we have a promise that we can hold on to, a promise given to us by Christ, even as he was on the cross, even as he turned and gave it to the two thieves being crucified with them. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Jesus has promised us that we are heirs to eternal life, and a world in which people suffer and struggle and then merely expire. One man said no. One man said there is hope. One man made a promise that we are heirs to eternal life. Now, those of you who are scholars with the Gospel of John, you may say, well, hold on a second, preacher. Isn't it true that just a few days before, Jesus himself had raised Lazarus from the dead? So it's not like it's unique or anything. Well, in a way, yes, but in a way, no. Lazarus was raised from the dead, but he was resuscitated to his normal life. And he lived out his days and he died again. Jesus was resurrected to eternal life. And he takes on a new body, a body. And so he counsels Mary, do not embrace me. I'm yet not firm. And so resurrection is eternal life, and Easter invites us to that eternal life. Now the story is a powerful one. Mary wakes up on the first day of the week after the Sabbath, and she makes her way in the darkness. That's very unusual for a woman in that ancient culture to strike out alone by themselves, also in the darkness. In the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it says daybreak, but in the Gospel of John, dark, because in John, darkness is synonymous with unbelief. And Mary does not yet believe. After all, she's going for the purpose of grieving. The body has already been prepared by Nicodemus. She does not need to do that. Rather, she's going to lament. She's going to wail. She's even going to gnash her teeth in anger because she has lost her rabbi. She has lost one who loved her so dearly. Mary has come to grieve in the darkness. And when she sees, even in the darkness, she can see that the stone has been rolled back. The actual word is removed from the mouth of the tomb. She doesn't know what to make of that. Is this a crime scene? You know, grave robbery was common in those days. There's a Roman edict against it. What in the world has gone on here? She jumped to that conclusion. Oh my goodness, it's not bad enough that he died, but now they've taken his body away and we don't know where it is. She runs away and goes to Peter and the other disciple, and she tells them. They in turn turn around and run back. In fact, they have a foot race there. They look inside the tomb. They try to make sense of what has happened, and then they leave the premises, abandoning Mary to her grief. And so she weeps. Sometimes that's the only thing to do in the face of sadness, in the face of loss, is to simply cry. Mary weeps, but two angels confront her and say, woman, why are you weeping? And she's surprised by them and their presence. Well, because they've taken my Lord and I don't know where they've laid him. Again, she sees another presence. She mistakes him for the gardener that would manage and cultivate around the tombs. He in turn asks her, "Why are you weeping?" And she says, "Because, like I said to those people over there, they've taken my Lord. I don't know where they've laid him." In her unawareness, she doesn't recognize Jesus. It's Jesus speaking to her. She turns away. He calls her by name. She turns again. The Greek word is strephe. She turns, and now she has a moment of cognition, recognition, recognition. She knows him to be the teacher, Rabboni. She sees him. And the mystery of the miracle overwhelms her. "Oh my goodness, you're alive, you're here. What in the world does it mean?" Mary finally leaves the premises and says, she announces to those around her, "I have seen the Lord. I have seen the Lord." What about us? To what extent have we seen and embraced the risen Christ? The German theologian Wolfhart Pannenberg said, "You know, we keep talking about we need evidence, we need proof. We've got plenty of that. We've got the witness. It's preserved in the scriptures. There's plenty of proof and evidence. That's not what we're missing. The barrier, the stone that still lies between us, the barrier that's keeping us from a profound faith is, first of all, it's so unusual to our daily experience, this notion of resurrection. And secondly, we know instinctively that were we to truly embrace it and make it our own story, that our life would have to change. It would just have to, because nothing would ever really be the same. Maybe we need a more childlike manner. Maybe we need a cultivated sense of mystery. I love the story about the third grader. The assignment by the science teacher was pick one piece of technology that you think is transforming our society today, that is the most incredible. They wrote their papers, they turned them in. One kid had written about the DVD, the player, and how that information could be placed on a simple disc, how amazing that was, and how it transformed his world that he could watch Frozen like 59 times in a month. The second child wrote about iPad and how great it was. You could go to restaurants and you didn't have to listen to adult conversation. You could just put your head down and just play games and stuff. And that was great. The paper that kind of mystified the teacher was one kid wrote about the thermos bottle and how terrific that was. And she, you know, she just said, he doesn't get it. I'll have to ask him to stay after class, which he did. And she said, "You know, thermos bottle, really, with all the marvels of space and everything going on, why would you write about the thermos?" He goes, "Well, you know, it keeps cold things cold and it keeps hot things hot." She goes, that's not that big a deal." He said, "What's so mystifying about that?" And the child looked her in the eye and said, "But how does it know? How does it know? It's a mystery. It's a mystery." Another five-year-old was in the car with his father driving through the country. They go past the cemetery, which, by the way, I was driving down Airline the other day to go park my car in the Meadows garage. Did you know there's a cemetery just a couple of blocks north of Seminary, SMU? I'd never seen that before. There's a cemetery. It's small, but right there with the gravestone. I was kind of amazed. Well, he was doing the same thing, but there was a newly excavated grave with a dirt pile right by it. And the little boy solemnly turns to his father and says, "Dad, one got out." This morning in the Easter moment in our Easter faith, we celebrate our confidence, our understanding that one got out, and not just one, but the one, the Christ. He escaped the clutches of death. And not only did he escape, but he invites us to follow. We don't need to earn our way, but we are heirs to eternal life. He has given us a gift from God, and all we need to do is embrace it, with the understanding that it will transform us. The primary barrier to eternity has been removed, and Christ has announced that upon this rock which now has been removed, upon this rock he would build his church. This is our foundation. This is our story. We are the Easter people. Looking for a closing narrative for this story, for this sermon this morning, this meditation, I was looking for something that first of all would embody the motif of stone. If you've noticed the color shell of your bulletin, if you look on the outside, the cover of the bulletin, look at the surface behind the text. You recognize that? That's stone. That's stone. Our communications department came up with that, and I was quite taken with that. I said, you know, I'm going to go with that. I want my sermon to reference the stone that's been removed, the notion of stone. So I found a story that makes reference to stone, I thought, in a powerful way. So I'm going to tell it to you. It's a Stephen Crane short story. He's known for his Civil War stories, but this one is different than that. It takes place in Texas. It's called The Bride Comes to Yellow Sky. I said that like a Texan, Yellow Sky. Did you notice that? Yellow Sky. Well, the sheriff, this is how it begins. Sheriff Jack Potter, who is the sheriff of this small West Texas town, he's on a train. He's not in the town, but he's hundreds of miles away. He's on a train that's leaving the station in San Antonio, going back to the station in Yellow Sky. And you come to understand that he had a secret, that he didn't confide on anybody in the small town. He had been corresponding with the mail order bride in San Antonio. And he liked what she had to say, so much so that he got on the train, went to San Antonio, met her, was delighted. They got married. They stayed in the Minger Hotel. They walked down there by whatever the Riverwalk looked like in the 1880s. After they'd spent all his hard-earned money, they got back on the train and they're going back home. Now they're about 100 miles away from Yellow Sky, and he's starting to have a change of heart. Change of heart. You're thinking, oh, he's having buyer remorse there. He thinks he made a mistake. Maybe they're not compatible. No, that's not what's going on here. He's feeling guilty because he didn't let anybody know in the small town. Anybody lived in a small town before? It's like family. Let me get this straight. You ran off and got married, and you didn't consult us? You didn't let us choose and approve her? You didn't let us come along? You had the wedding in San Antonio, and now you're going to come home and you've got the audacity, you're just going to introduce her to us? Are you crazy? You don't do that to us. We're offended. We're insulted. You're our sheriff. Don't think we're going to vote for you next election. He's having all these types of feelings. Now Crane shifts the focus of the story to Yellow Sky, to Scratchy Wilson. He's the infamous outlaw who has gotten a hold of a bottle of whiskey and he's getting drunk. And everybody knows when Scratchy gets intoxicated, better watch out, because he's a mean drunk. And he's also a gun hand. And he has this nasty habit of shooting up the town. So they closed the saloon and everybody went into hibernation, watching him kind of stumble around the town, and he begins to look for Sheriff Jack Potter, because everybody in the town knew that it's the sheriff's job. Jack Potter would go and he'd get a handle on him. Sometimes he had to have a fist fight with him. Once he had to pull his colt and smack him over the head with his barrel, knock him unconscious, and drag him off to the jail. But they kind of had this antagonistic thing going on between them. But the sheriff was nowhere to be found, so everybody just hid. Scratchy's looking for Jack Potter. He's got a grudge against him. He goes to the sheriff's office. He's not there. There's no deputy either. Finally, he goes to his house. Knocks on the door, bangs on the door, looks through the window, and realizes the house is empty. Crane says the house regarded him as might a great stone god, simply looking at him. The house is empty. It's now dark. What's he going to do? He's looking for his confrontation. He wants to have his day. He wants to square off with the sheriff, when suddenly the sheriff, who by now has gotten into the station with his bride, they get off the train station. They walk to his home. He is anticipating taking his bride, picking her up, and carrying her across the threshold. But they turn the corner, and there's Scratchy Wilson with two guns drawn, holding it leveled at his chest. "There, I got you. You tried to ambush me, didn't you?" "No, Scratchy, I didn't try to ambush." "Yes, you did. Yes, you did. I know you. Scratchy, I'm not even armed." "Don't give me that. You've never been unarmed in your life. What'd you do, go to Sunday school?" "No, I went to San Antonio. I got married. This is my new bride." For the first time, the drunken outlaw noticed the woman standing next to the sheriff. Now his confidence is beginning to waver. Wait a minute. You got married? Is this your bride?" "Yes, it is." She manages a wan smile and nods. "Yes, I'm his bride." He looks at the sheriff and says, "Well, gee, Jack, I suppose it's all off then. That changes everything." Almost as if he'd been betrayed. You got married? That changes everything." He turned around and walked away. His marital status having changed, it transformed the identity of his antagonist right before his very eyes. The same thing with Mary. A transformed Jesus standing resurrected before her. It changes everything. And this morning, encountering the risen Christ, it changes everything if we will but embrace it. Yes, it challenges us, but it also empowers and blesses us. Let us hold on to this blessing as we depart these premises this morning, saying to each other, "He is risen, and nothing can ever be the same. Christ the Lord is risen today. Alleluia and amen."